We are still in Zechariah, and I promise you we will get through it. We're getting down to the last. We're in chapter 13 now, so one more after this one. 12, 13, and 14, difficult chapters for me to know exactly all of the metaphors, figures of speech, what he was talking about in some of those cases. I've given you kind of some of my thoughts on some of those things. If you have any thing that you'd like to bring out on these, why, feel free. We're down in chapter 13, beginning in verse 7. So let's read 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. So, in verse 8 and 9, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, where find them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So some of this, I think, is pretty easy to make the connection. Again, this is the Lord of hosts speaking. And when the Lord of hosts speaks, it's to get our attention and get their attention, the people that he's talking to at this time. The sword of death will be raised against my shepherd, which I think we can see that that refers to Jesus, I think. He who is my companion. So Jesus was with God, the companion of God, the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Speaking of the apostles, which Jesus said in Matthew 26 and 31, and he quoted this passage. When he spoke that, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I'm not sure what is meant by then I will turn my hand against the little ones. I do not know what that means. I looked at several interpretations of that. Wasn't really struck by any of them. So if you have ideas of what that might mean and what the connection is, why, feel free to bring it out. Verses 8 and 9, the one-third and the two-thirds, I think, are only symbolic of a minority and a majority, not on fixed numbers, that the majority of people will not accept the message of the gospel, and a minority will accept it, and they will be tested and tried with persecution and even death. They will call on me as their God in prayer, and I will answer them, says this is my people. And through all of the testing and persecution, they will be willing to say, the Lord is my God, even in the face of death. It could also be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, when a majority of the Jews were destroyed and a minority or a remnant were allowed to escape destruction. So as we look at these chapters, I think we can see some references that are current to the people at that time, some looking in the future, which I think most of these are. So I think if we look at it in that regard, that three things, destruction of Jerusalem, the gospel dispensation, the Christmas dispensation, and the end of time, we're going to see all three of those, maybe, mentioned in these verses and these chapters. The trials and the testing and persecution would continue at the hands of the Romans and also their fellow Jews for being willing to call on the name of the Lord and name them as Lord and God. And we know that from history, that they were persecuted by the Romans, by their Jewish fellow Jews, and many put to death because they were willing to call on the name of the Lord as their Lord and Savior. So My thoughts on those verses, chapter 13, starting at 7 through the end of the chapter. If you have thoughts, be pleased to hear them.
Yep. Are you asking for our thoughts, or were you saying you were going to have some thoughts of your own? It sounded like you were saying both, so I was a little confused.
I've given you my thoughts already, so if you have thoughts on anything you'd like to bring out.
Then something I wondered about, what you said about verse 7, where it said, my hands will be against little ones, where, as you say, it could be meaning anything. Meaning it could go so far as to mean that even little children, the truly innocent, who they don't know any better other than what their parents teach them, that even God will not have his hand out for them. But something in it speaks to me that is speaking of spiritual little ones, ones who, I can't really think of a better word to say it, except for we have that saying, O ye of little faith. It could be, I think it could be saying his hand will be turned against those who have shown so little faith that they do not turn to him. They basically make a mockery of his name, and that they have only turned to him when they, well, basically want something. Protect me from this. Oh, prosper me in this. But they don't really believe in him as their Lord, as their Father and God anymore.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Very well could be. And like I say, I could not come to an understanding that made sense to me on turning against the little ones. I didn't know what that meant. But good thoughts. Appreciate it. Yeah, Jack?
Verse 9 reminds me of, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about that reward that has been purified, that is waiting where no one can steal. So I kind of see that in that aspect. And then since I'm talking about Peter, the last part of that verse, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. That just sounds so much like the application there in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, where you're no longer not my people. You're no longer without God, but rather you are my people. And I think, what is that, a turnabout from Hosea? Or was that Haggai? Haggai it was. Where the children were not his children, or I can't remember the description there.
Very good. Appreciate it. Thank you. You can make the connections in these passages with the New Testament without a doubt. You can draw some thoughts comparable to passages in the New Testament. And yeah, good thoughts. Appreciate it. Hosea. Okay.
Yeah. I just wanted to add on that, on verse, thinking about verse 9, it provides us with a great promise for perseverance and faithfulness, that, you know, this is something that God will do for us. He will refine us like you would refine silver or gold, such that the product at the end is something of such value that God will say, this is my people, you know, that he will make us into that.
Very good. Thank you. And God has said that all down through time, hasn't he, that this is my people. And it's conditional on if you obey. That's what he told the children of Israel. And he continues to tell them here, Judah, children of Israel. And he continues to say that to us, and it's a great promise that we have, that he will say, this is my people. You are my people. Okay. Let's go on to 14. Doesn't get any easier. There are many metaphors, illustrations, figures of speech. Again, it's difficult for me to be able to sort all these out. I think in general, we look at this chapter, and it refers to the triumph of the gospel and the church and the Christian dispensation that's coming. There are some events here in this chapter that could be taken literally, But I think if we consider them as the power of the gospel, we'll overcome all of the enemies of God. And there are many different interpretations of this chapter. I'll tell you what I think about some of them. You can, if you have others, I'd be glad to hear them. So let's read the first five verses or so. We'll read down through verse 7. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee, and you, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord my God, will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there shall be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. So I think still in these verses, look at 1 through 5 first, I think still looking forward to future events. Does not think this is anything that's going to happen at the present time. We know it is still at this time more than 400 years before Christ came. The spoil that shall be divided, and I looked at several different explanations of what that is. I come to believe that it's the gospel. When we're looking at this in the overall picture, that this is the future coming of Jesus, the church, the gospel, the Christian dispensation. So in that light, the spoil that shall be divided is the gospel. In verse 2, if you take it literally, it could refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. Taking spiritually, it could mean that the power of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, will overcome all of the opposition that is brought against it, and some will accept the gospel and some will reject it. A large valley will be created to make easy access to the gospel for all the nations of the earth. It will be there. It will be readily available. It will be easy to have it. Make haste to come as you would if fleeing from an earthquake. The gospel is there. Make haste. And when the Lord comes, all the saints from all the nations will receive an equal inheritance. So, looking way down now to the coming of the Lord, I think. And these are my thoughts. You can, again, I appreciate if you have any other thoughts on it. Verses 6 and 7, I'll tell you, I'm not sure what is meant here. It could be speaking of the second coming, which is known only to God, or that the coming of the gospel was not of the time or manner that men would think, and that the light of the gospel will continue to shine through the darkness. Those are my thoughts down through verse 7. Do you have any other thoughts that you'd present on these verses?
In verse 2, we talk about the remnant. And that takes me back to the Deuteronomy and the mount of blessing and cursing, when God says, I know you're going to turn from me, and when you do, I'm going to take you out of this land, and only a remnant is going to return. And so I see the concept here of the remnant again being just a small portion. Jesus referred to that too as the, what was it, the the narrow gate versus the wide gate and many that go into destruction. But I think what caught my eye was in verse 4, the discussion of the Mount of Olives and how prominent the Mount of Olives was in the time of Jesus and the blessings that flowed from the Mount of Olives. So I concur. I think that there's a lot of symbolism here for the spreading of the gospel from east to west. The large valley, I think another prophet talked about, I think it was Isaiah, talked about a roadway that was straight and narrow, that would be the new way to God. Those are some of the things that just jumped to my mind.
Yep.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that. One prophecy says the hills should be brought down and there's a plain made available, which is, plains are easier to travel than mountains. And I think that's kind of the symbolism that I saw there, too, is that it was going to be easy for you to have access to the gospel. From the east to the west, the north to the south, it was going to be easy access for all the nations of the earth.
And what a contrast that would be from God's worship being in Jerusalem, where travelers had to come to Jerusalem, had to climb up to Jerusalem in order to worship God. That's quite a contrast there that sometimes I don't think I pay attention to as I should.
Yep. Very good. Thank you.
I don't know the significance, but from the Mount of Olives, there is a great valley in order to get to Jerusalem.
Yep. Yep. There are valleys around Jerusalem, but this speaks of the Mount of Olives. It's going to be split in two. His feet stand on the Mount of Olives, faces Jerusalem in the east and also to the west. Okay, let's go on. If you have thoughts, we can always go back. Let's look at verses 8 through 11. And in that day, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So some of these metaphors are easy to consider what they mean. I think the living waters of the gospel is what he's speaking here. It will flow from Jerusalem, and we know that that's what happened, that the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem from the apostles. They there when they received the Holy Spirit and the gospel. And Jesus said, you'll be witnesses of me from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So the living waters of the gospel will flow from Jerusalem to the east and to the west. In summer and winter, it will be universally available. East or west, winter, summer, it's always going to be available. The dominion of Christ the King and the kingdom, the church, I think, referring here, will be complete. No more idols, no allegiance to sin or Satan, one Lord over all and known by one name. The extent of the kingdom as described is all the land turned into a plain, and we talked about that just a minute ago, that the hills that would be brought down and turned into a plain, a spiritual Jerusalem, which I think, again, is referring to the church. It will be raised up, and all her citizens will dwell there safely. Those verses is a little easier than some of them, at least for me to come to an understanding of those. So what are your thoughts on 8 through 11? Okay, let's proceed. 12 through 15. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and on the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. So those are my thoughts on those verses. Not getting any easier here, folks. My understanding of these verses does not get any easier for me. The afflictions listed here do not seem to be literal, but represent the problems of all of those who try to resist the gospel. Not literal plague, but the afflictions that would, the problems that would come upon those that refused the gospel. This could be said of the Judaizers, the Jews who do not accept Jesus or the gospel, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of those people and more, as we read in the gospels, they somewhat panicked because they thought that their power and their wealth and their way of life was going to be taken away, which it was. I'm not sure why the animals are mentioned here. I do not know. So what are your thoughts on these verses, 12 through 15?
Just looking at some notes that I have, it says the nations will be humbled and brought into submission. After the nations have suffered a gruesome defeat, they will dedicate themselves to worshiping the true God in Jerusalem. Instead of judging his own city, the Lord will now curse the nations that have come against it. Their bodies are instantly rot under the effects of this hideous curse, and they will fight among themselves. The same curse will affect the military animals with their in their camp, horses, mules, camels, donkeys. Judah will be involved in this conflict, fighting either against Jerusalem, against the other nations, or at Jerusalem against other nations. In contrast to the spoil that the nations took from Jerusalem, now Judah will collect vast spoil from the nations who assaulted it.
Okay, so that would refer to the when they came back from the captivity, you think?
Let's see.
And they came back safely to Jerusalem, and then they all the nations around them were punished.
Yeah, and 14:11, Jerusalem will be fully inhabited and secure without fear of further decree of utter destruction from the Lord because of its sins. So I suppose that would be when they come back.
Very well could be. That's another interpretation for sure. And it's as, you know, as good as anything, any interpretation that I have, so.
Bill?
Yep.
12, looking at all the things where it says skin dissolving as they stand, eyes dissolving, tongues dissolving. Strangely, I think, obviously it's not talking literally physical, but I think it is literal in a spiritual sense. Look at people now who fight against God, who just reject the Bible and Jesus and all it stands for. Talk about flesh rotting. Look at some of these people and how they look. Their skin can look very, very bad. It can, so not physical, but their spiritual skin basically is rotting away. They have no protection against Satan and his wiles. They talk about the eyes dissolving. How do they see the world? They see degeneracy. They see degradation, things that genuinely are evil. And they say, why are you fighting against this? It's just their way. They don't. But worse yet, they say, well, why would you judge them? They don't know any better, rather than trying to, even to people who try to teach them a better way. Yeah. And when talk about tongues dissolving, what else can you say but listen to how they speak and how they behave? Some of them are just foul-mouthed and degenerate in every way, shape, and form. Some don't even use words and just howl like animals if someone comes along and just wants to have a discussion, just asks a question about the Lord if they even mention Jesus at all. And it's the only way I can think to say it is like I think it's a showing of spiritual degradation, and I guess corruption would be the only other word I could come for it. The rot that comes from corruption of the spiritual.
Yeah. In the spiritual application, that makes some sense. That's kind of the way I took it, but certainly could be speaking of the return from captivity also.
Yeah. I suppose that was just my way of saying it's like that's a way we can use that today as well, is to say these people are spiritually degraded.
Yep.
Okay, I may be completely off base, I don't know, but when I read this chapter, I just get the feeling that this is all talking about the great day of the Lord coming when he returns, the day of judgment and everything, you know, in these words, pictures what he accomplishes, where, you know, the unrighteous will be judged and wealth will be of no account. And, you know, he's going to be the light in heaven for eternity. There won't be any sun or moon or stars. And he's the living water that flows eternally for us. So that's my impression, is that this is all talking about the day of judgment when the Lord comes again.
Yep, I think there are definitely some of these verses that point to that. I think you're right. It does point to the coming, second coming. Okay, with your permission, let's go on and get 16 through 21, see if we can wrap this up tonight. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that which ever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, and the pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judea shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Okay, and it shall come to pass, and I think, in my view, this is after the establishment of the church, after the gospel has been preached. Some of those who opposed Christ and the gospel in the beginning will be converted and worship the King. And we know that there were some of the Jews who opposed Christ in the beginning and even went so far as to put him to death were converted and did worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Here, symbolic of a time of thanksgiving. So figurative, I think, in that regard, for thanksgiving to the Lord of hosts for us, which we do. For all of those who do not accept the gospel and worship the King, Lord of hosts, there will be no rain, or none of the blessings, I take that to mean, none of the blessings of being a child of God. The family of Egypt here symbolizes, I think, the Gentiles, at least to me, and all those who do not accept the blessings of the gospel, which were given to Abraham so many years before, the plague of sin and eventual eternal death, and not only for the Gentiles, but for all who do not accept the blessing of the gospel. In that day, and again, I think this is referring to the after the establishment of the church, after the preaching of the gospel, everything will be holiness set apart to the Lord, even to the bells of the horses' bridles and the pots used in the sacrificial service under the old law. Now, I think, to represent all of our sacrificial service to God and set apart holiness, set apart for His service. The Canaanite here, I think, represents the foreigner. He seems to be saying that all who are admitting to the house of God will not be as a foreigner anymore. They'll all be of the family of God. There'll be no symbolic foreigners in the house of God anymore. Your thoughts?
Again, Peter comes to mind where he writes, "Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy." The holiness of the Lord being everywhere. And I think Paul concurs with you when he says there will be neither male or female, Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ, but all will be one. So I see this as a foretelling of the nature of the church itself.
Very good. Thank you. I appreciate your comments. Okay, we're going to conclude Zechariah. I have several pages of notes, which I think I'll probably shred. If I study this again, I'm sure I'll have different ideas on it, so I'll start over if I go through Zechariah again. But I appreciate your comments and your patience as we went through the first part of the book. Pretty easy to understand what he's talking about. The last part, not so easy. So, any final thoughts that you have on this before we conclude tonight? Okay. Ed, would you give us a closing prayer? Give you the mic there from Chris, please.
Heavenly Father, as we close out the book of Zechariah, and as we have the other prophets, we pray that the message of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that they have an impact on us. We learn of the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, and that we hold fast to it. And to the end, we pray for the Waterworth family, that they may be comforted, and those that are sick may be restored to their health and rejoin us. We pray your blessing upon us as we depart now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.